morning. Welcome to the Bible study. Oh, you gotta love spring, don't you? Doesn't seem all that long ago that it was windy and snowy, cold. We need some rain, actually, here in St. Louis. I guess if you're listening to us in Laguna Beach, California, you don't need any more rain there, do you? Fridays are Ask the Pastor days here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. We open up the phones for you. Don't be timid.
Oh, I could never call a radio program and be on the air. That's so intimidating.
Ah, you don't want to think like that. You're listening to us on the internet or you're listening to us on the radio. Call us. Your pastor said something last week that you didn't make sense to you. And actually, you didn't like it very much either. But, oh, you're not going to say anything to the pastor. You don't want to get him mad at you, so you don't say anything to anybody. Well, you can call here. You can be anonymous if you want. Lance is taking the phone calls. If you want to be anonymous, just tell him, oh, I don't want to give my name. You can do that. And you can come on the air here and ask any question you want as it pertains to church, religion, faith, the Bible. Of our guest today, the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan. He is the executive director of the Concordia Historical Institute. It's the archive department for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He keeps track of all those important documents and all those important things that are associated with the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And he knows a thing or two about history before the LCMS. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. How are you doing?
I'm doing all right. Is it a busy time for you or is summer a downtime for you?
Well, it's never not a quiet day at the Institute. We've always got
a lot
of work
coming through.
See,
I would think that a museum and an archive, be kind of not a lot of activity there and real quiet, people moving around quietly.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Is that not the way it is?
Well, you know, it's like you can talk to somebody in a conversation and suddenly you see the wheels turning in their mind. Well, we see the wheels turning in people's minds all the time. That's part of the purpose of a museum. The concept of a museum comes from the Greek word muse. We have several words in English like amusing, or you kind of muse on the subject. The idea of going into a museum is that you are mentally stimulated, and you think
ponder.
About
that.
And it
you
also,
think.
Hopefully, it expands your horizons.
Don't you know that our generation, Americans, we don't want to think.
Oh,
that's why we have television.
Well, yeah, we like to be entertained, but we do like to think once in a while.
And, oh, okay.
And that's part of what a museum's about. And you can see people in there seeing pictures of maybe their ancestors or congregations that they knew. Or in the case of our current World Missions exhibit, I think just it's amazing. In 150 years, how many different places the Missouri Synod has been and preach the gospel throughout the world. It's just amazing. We were only able to scratch the surface with that story.
So many of us are watching so much television because it's so easy to do.
Oh, yeah.
Including myself. I'm guilty. There's passive stimulation in television. You really don't have to do much thinking. You don't have to do much of anything. It's just sort of all spoon-fed to you. I think even radio is more stimulating than television.
That's
because
true.
It activates your mind. You have to use your imagination a little bit. But I think, let me see what your reaction to this assertion is. I think we've become such a passive stimulated culture. We're so much television. We don't go to the theater anymore. We don't go to the opera anymore. We don't go to the museums anymore. We just sit home and watch television. And then you do go to an archive or you do go to a museum. Or you do go to a play, and you muse. You get this active mental stimulation that we haven't done for a long time. It's kind of fun, actually.
Yeah, no, that's it. And really here in St. Louis, I encourage every one of our listeners to take advantage of the cheap, sometimes absolutely free opportunities for museums and culture, and especially during the summer. This is a big time in St. Louis for, like, what is it? They call it the Muni, the theater.
The
Muni. And, you know, this is just a great way to expand your horizons. And part of what we do at the Institute is do that in a religious sense, and specifically about the work of our church, the Missouri Synod. And on the other hand, I want to say a little bit about television. I don't think it's totally bad. There's certainly some programs out there, you know, like what's this guy, Late at Night? I forgot his name. He's a very it used to be like, not David Carradine, David back in my generation. There are some guys, though, that are, they interview people on TV and they really get to the nub of things.
It's like kind a Bob Costas kind
yeah,
of
yeah, like that. And those are interesting. And some of the stuff, not everything, but some of the stuff on PBS.
The Tom Snyder kind of programs of the past?
Yeah.
Charlie Rhodes?
Charlie Rhodes is the guy I'm thinking about. Charlie Rhodes is very interesting. He knows how to conduct a good interview.
Yeah.
And he's got good people. People that you, you know, normally those people you'd only get through somebody writing about them. And then you get to see them and hear them in person. Like Henry Kissinger, I think, is always a very interesting guy. He tries to take a more intellectual approach to politics, which you might think that's a contradiction in terms, but he really does it. Anyway, getting back to the main point, though, is that the TV does provide things that you can't do any other way. And like certain PBS programs, a couple years ago they had this Civil War series in which they dug out of the archives of the Civil War archives throughout the country. The narrator spoke the words of the diaries. They showed pictures of actual soldiers and not the generals. And you really got a sense of what the average soldier went through.
And apparently it was very stimulating for people.
Oh, yeah. And before that, there was the Roots program, which really gave to people a sense of the experience of the African-American people they just had not realized. And with its some joys and a lot of sorrows, you really begin to get a sense of what people in the past experienced. And it kind of gives you a perspective on the blessings that we have in our life today, that, you know, a lot of our life is really easy. We have a long life expectancy. We get sick. We just don't die immediately. You know, there's a lot of things that come with that. And that's part of what the study of history does, is it gives you a sense for the fortunate aspects of our current life here in the United States, and also the prosperity of our church. I mean, really, we have really outdone ourselves. We were not, Missouri Synod was not, did not fit into the standard mold of Protestant congregations. We had several things against us.
How do you mean? We didn't fit into the Protestant.
Well, the Protestant mold, you'd have to be Anglican or Episcopalian or Presbyterian. That's kind of the established church model. Or you could be the Methodists and all of its various offshoots. And then there was this big organization that came into the United States. It was here right from the beginning. That was the Roman Catholic Church with its immigrants. So you had two types of Protestants. You had the more established, like the Episcopalians, and you had the more free-for-all, like the Methodists. And then you had the Roman Catholics. And now where did Lutherans fit? And Americans still today don't know what Lutherans are or how we fit in. So in terms of a religious model,
That's quite a kind of amazing statement.
It really is. And I mean, you hear like the, Garrison Keillor on the radio, and he's got a very good program. I just enjoy listening to him. But what you get is more the ethnic side of Lutheranism. You really don't understand what are the theological purposes and distinctives of it. So again, people listening to Garrison Keillor may not really know, after listening to him, what really Lutherans are all about. Maybe he doesn't himself. I don't know. I've never talked to him, so I don't know. So anyway, we had the disadvantage in this country of being a theological or churchly or religious thing that people couldn't quite figure out. The first half of the Missouri Synod's history, we only spoke German. So nobody even knew what we were doing. And when we tried to talk about things, you know, we talk about the Kaiser, and maybe we were talking about Kaiser Roland, they thought we were saying, you know, hail to Kaiser or something like that. It just, there was a lot of miscommunication. And then our second half of history, which goes from about 1925 up into the present, we're trying to figure out how we fit into the American culture and how much of that can we adapt and be true Lutherans, and how much do we have to say, no, that's not really Christian. So there's a lot of growing up that our synod has done, and in spite of all that, we have accomplished a lot of things in terms of charitable work and mission work. These are the things that we kind of put on display here at the museum, at the Historical Institute. And we've grown from a very small group of people to 2.5 million. I think we're in the top 10 denominations in the United States in terms of numbers. That's kind of an amazing accomplishment. And I think you have to say you got to see God's hand behind it, because God wants his word to go out. He wants the word of his son, Jesus Christ, to be known, and that the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed throughout the world. And, you know, if we've accomplished that, then we've accomplished what we came here to the United States to do.
I want to open up the phone lines here, but I am going to put a question to Dr. Nolan before we take any calls. This is an email question that came in, but here are the phone numbers. Our numbers are 505-7850. We're toll-free, calling from anywhere in America. If you're listening to us on the Internet, this number will work for you, 1-800-730-2727. We get excited when we get a call from Arizona or from Washington or from New York, 1-800-730-2727. Before we go any further, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have blessed us in so many ways in this country, that you have sustained us through the productivity of our land and the mines and the industry and the real labor attentiveness of our people, the many skills that have come to us from many different countries. And all these things have brought about a prosperity unequaled in the history of the world, and we thank you that we are beneficiaries of that. But we also thank you that you have given to us, especially those of us that understand the Bible and your son Jesus Christ, that you've given to us understanding of who he is and who you are, that you are a God of love, and that you've sent your son to save us from our sins, and that we don't have to earn that by our own works or attitudes. We just simply accept that by faith. We thank you for all these blessings and pray that we may be able to share that with others as that may present itself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to try kind of a techno thing here. We got an email from a gentleman who identifies himself as Hans. He says, I have a question, and I may not be able to listen on the air, so I would appreciate a written response if you are able. Well, a written response, that could take up a good deal of time. So what I'd like to do is put the question to Dr. Nolan, get an answer, and then I'll email Hans back. I'll put a link in the email to where he can get this answer on the Internet at his convenience and see if that will suffice. Anyway, here is his question. He writes, Jesus is the Word. This is, of course, spelled out very clearly in the first chapter of John. In Isaiah, we hear that God's Word will not return to him void, but will accomplish the purpose with which it is sent. Parenthetically, he says, I'm paraphrasing from memory, I don't have my Bible with me. Could this verse in Isaiah be alluding to Jesus? And that he would accomplish God's purpose of redeeming his people. Is this verse in Isaiah alluding to the Bible? Both? Neither? All right, Dr. Nolan, what's your answer?
Hey, this is a great question, and I'm glad you reserved it for me. Let's look first at the Bible passage he's referring to. It's Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. And of course, you probably need to read the entire chapter. We won't do that now, but it's Isaiah 55, and here's what it says. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now you know, this is a very important verse that predicts the industrial activity in St. Louis. It says, now look at...
That is not what I was expecting you to say.
It says, and make it bring forth and bud. That's Anheuser-Busch right there.
What are you, a Da Vinci Code fan?
Yeah, I don't know. I just like playing with words.
We can find what we want in the Bible if
you work hard enough. Yeah. Okay, let's get to the serious point on this. The caller has asked whether this refers to, not the Budweiser, but the verse I just read, either to the Word of God, that is the Bible, or to Jesus, or both, or neither. This is really an excellent question, and it points out one of the challenges of interpreting Old Testament texts. And the first answer is Primarily, it refers to the Word of God, and that would be in the Old and the New Testament. The Word of God throughout, whenever God has spoken through his prophets and apostles. Secondarily, though, it does apply also to Jesus. Now, here is the way of looking at this. There's two schools of thought, basically, at least in the Lutheran Church, about how to interpret the Old Testament. One of those says that for every passage in the Old Testament that has a prophecy or a possible implication to the New Testament, there is a single meaning, and can only be a single meaning, because if you put multiple meanings on things, then you open things up for kind of, just about any interpretation you want. And that is known technically, the scholars call it the rectilinear, which means that it's a straight shot. You get one interpretation. So if you were of the, quote, rectilinear school, you would have to say it has to be either the Bible or the Word of God or Jesus. It can't be both. Now, there's another school of thought that says that the Old Testament can refer to two things. It can refer to the thing in its immediate focus, and that would be a more literal interpretation. And then the second interpretation of the Old Testament passage could be something referring to Jesus. Now, and this is known as the typological school of thought. And to my knowledge, most of the professors here at our seminary in St. Louis are of the typological school of thought.
Is this a controversial thing? Does this divide scholars?
You would say it's a gentleman's disagreement. It's not something that people are getting mad at each other for. It's you can understand why people would hold to both positions. Now, here's the underlying difference on both sides. On the rectilinear school of thought, there is a concern for the authority of the Bible. And because if you start saying, well, this passage can go several different ways, you can start inserting your own ideas into it. And that is a legitimate concern.
Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, isn't Jesus typological?
Well, the rectilinear school of thought would say that when Jesus or the apostles make that sort of application from an Old Testament text, then it's valid, but that we can't do it ourselves. Okay. And I think, again, that's a valid position, and we don't want to make fun of it. The typological school looks at things from a bigger perspective, I would say, and they would say that the things that happen with Jesus in the Gospels are the focus of the entire world history. They are salvific events that have some type of power that goes out in every direction, spatially and temporally. And so when the prophets, and these are the people that write the Old Testament, by the way, that those are all the words of the prophets, and specifically we're talking about Isaiah. When the prophets go into their mode of speaking or writing that is prophetic, they can't help but run up to Jesus, and they're running into something that has to do with Jesus. An example of this, for those that saw the Lord of the Rings movie, Bilbo, and this is done very well in the movie, by the way, when he puts on the ring, not Bilbo, it's Frodo. When Frodo puts on the ring, suddenly he sees things in a, quote, spiritual realm. And as soon as he does this, all the bad guys know where he is. And furthermore, the ultimate bad guy, which is Sauron off in the land of Mordor, has this big eye, and he suddenly sees him and tries to draw him in. And that's kind of how, in my opinion, what happens when the prophets go into their mode of speaking or writing in a prophetic manner. When they do that, they're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is kind of controlling their thoughts. helping them come to some new understanding. And as they do that, off in the distance out there, just like in the land of Mordor, there's this big event, this huge thing that's controlling everything else, and that is the birth and the suffering and the death and resurrection of Jesus. Those are the big things in history. And
really every other historical event finds its meaning ultimately in that.
Exactly. And I don't think the rectilinearists would disagree with that. But what we're talking about here is what's going on when the prophets themselves do their writing in the Old Testament. And I think that this has a lot of merit. And if you look at the way that Martin Luther interprets the Old Testament, he does this. He doesn't have the terminology of typology or what I just described about how the prophets get this influence from the Christ events down in at the time of Jesus. But I think there's a lot to be commended to that. And if that's true, if that's what's going on, if there's both a prophecy or an analysis of the world that the prophets do in their time, and also something is impinging from the times of Christ, then I think that this passage here in Isaiah 55 is talking both ways. It talks, when it says about the word that goes out, it's talking about when the prophets and the rabbis of the Old Testament in Isaiah's day, when they speak the word of God, the people are being converted and they're being brought closer to God. And that includes the people around them, you know, whether it's the Canaanites, the Amorites, or the Syrians, or whoever it is. It says, my word will go out, and it will not return to me void. So we have an example that's probably contemporary to Isaiah. Jonah goes out. He does not want to go to Nineveh, but God sends him anyway. He goes there, and what happens? The entire city repents, and at least for a generation, comes close to God and worships the true God. That is a case of the word not returning to him void. On the other hand, and this is, I think, the person who called in has suggested, is that we can see the big event is that God sends his Son, who is the Word, and we know that from John chapter 1. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and it makes it clear that this is Jesus. So God sends out his Word, that is, his Son, into the world, and he accomplishes the purpose for which he sends it, and he brings back the fruit of the salvation that he accomplished, the forgiveness of our sins, as well as a kingdom of believers. And so I think it works both ways, and it's an excellent question.
So if I want to interpret Isaiah and his prophecy that the word of God would go forth and would not return to him void, with the understanding that that means, among other things, that Jesus would proceed from the Father because he is, according to John, the gospel writer, the Word of God, and that his return was fruitful. It was not void in that he brings with him many saints in his train. That's a faithful interpretation of Isaiah 55?
I think so. Right. I think so.
All right. There it is. There's the answer. We'll put that up on the website. We'll archive that. Hans, I hope that works for you when you hear it. You're listening to the Bible study. We've got some callers standing by, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
With my tongue planted firmly in my cheek, I have to say that 75 years of sermons on the Lutheran Hour have done a pretty good job. As I look around, it's mighty difficult to discover a first-class A1, grade-A, government-inspected sinner.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's a strange aftermath to the glorious story of the shepherd boy David's defeat of the Philistine giant Goliath. David's victory, armed with a slingshot against a 9-foot-tall military champion, transformed this young son of Jesse from an obscure town of Bethlehem, this harpist in the court of Israel's King Saul, into an Israelite military leader. Listen to these few verses from the Bible's first book of Samuel. Whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander in his army, an appointment that was applauded by the fighting men and officers alike. But something happened when the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David killed Goliath. Women came out from all the towns along the way to celebrate and to cheer for King Saul, and they sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. This made Saul very angry. What's this, he said. They credit David with tens of thousands, and me with only thousands. Next they'll be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Well, Saul had started out as such a good king. He had been humble and non-assuming, very much aware that he came from Israel's smallest tribe and most obscure clan. Yet Saul's character trait of impatience emerged and grew to gigantic proportions after the crown was placed upon his head. Now Saul will continue to represent in our memories the very picture of the old proverb about the crown resting unsteady on the head of the king. A while back, I was leading preschool chapel for our 3-year-olds. I asked the children who Goliath was. One young girl looked at me with saucer-shaped blue eyes and exclaimed, "He's a giant pickle." Obviously, she learned her Bible stories from Veggie Tales. Would that Saul could have waited to evaluate that song until he heard the memory of Goliath had been turned into a pickle. Lord, there are no giants to you. Teach us, good Lord, not to fear anything but separation from you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, who teaches us not to trust in horses or chariots, but solely in the name of the Lord our God. Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. The word therapy describes what happens when someone touches someone and manipulates them into making them healed. Something like that happened when the woman with the issue of blood stepped up to Jesus and she touched him and he made her whole just by the touch. We'll describe the therapeutic power of God's kingdom this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Friday, Ask the Pastor Day. Got some callers lined up here ready to go. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment for Dr. Martin Noland, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Noland went through the entire break. Looks like he's writing a doctoral dissertation. He's doing research over there. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk first to Liddell. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you today? We're doing well.
We're doing great.
This has to do with Jesus' baptism. What I need is a very simple sentence to be able to tell other people why he was baptized. He didn't need to be because he's sinless. So I heard someone say Jesus was baptized for our sins, which he took to the cross. Now, could I add to that? So that we have forgiveness. In other words, Jesus was baptized for our sins, which he took to the cross so that we have forgiveness. I want a real simple sentence, see, to be able to tell other people. How does that sound?
Just one sentence? You're asking a preacher for just one sentence?
Well, I want it to be real easy, easily understood words.
Let's see what we can do with that.
Yeah, that's it's hard to put those difficult questions into one sentence, but I'll do it, and that's Matthew 3:15. And John asks Jesus, well, why should I baptize you? That's the question that Liddell's asking. Jesus answers and says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's the answer.
Which I don't understand. Yeah.
Right. Well, there's the short answer. It's righteousness is a concept that is really not easy for us in the United States to understand. I think it's something that comes naturally.
What's wrong with us in the United States?
Well, because we don't look at the law in the same way that the Jewish people do. Or I'll put it this way. We don't look at our religion in the same way that Jewish people do. The Jewish people look at their religion as the keeping of the law. That's what it's all about. We in the United States look at religion in a number of ways. If you're evangelical, you'll say it has something to do with getting connected to or feeling the Spirit. Or you might say, if you're an older, historically older Protestant, you might say that it's doing good works. And then those of us who are Lutheran say, wait a sec, it's not feeling, it's not good works, it's a matter of faith. And see, all those language, faith, good works, Holy Spirit connection, none of those things talk about the law. And the word righteousness is all about the law. So it doesn't come easy to us. You can't just do it in one sentence. A Jew hearing this would say, oh, I know what that means. That means they've got to obey the law. And this is an important thing that maybe Christians don't always understand, is that Jesus did keep the law. I just wrote a sermon recently about when Jesus and his disciples are going through the grain fields and they're accused of breaking the Sabbath. So that would be breaking the law. And it turns out that really they were not breaking the laws of Moses, because it was allowed for them to do that. And if you really look at the laws of Sabbath, they could do that too. But this is the whole issue. And by looking at that text and other places, you see that Jesus really did. He was a good Jew. He did keep the observance of the law. And what he was doing all the time was pointing out how the scholars and the Pharisees and Sadducees were not keeping the law. They had forgotten a large portion of it. They only kept the portions that really were beneficial to them. He kept the whole thing. And so in an immediate sense, you would say Jesus got baptized in order to obey and keep the law. Then the next question is, well, that doesn't make any sense because baptism is not in the Old Testament, right?
Apparently not.
Apparently not.
We have circumcision. We don't have baptism.
And that then...
Although I've heard that they had all kinds of different ceremonial baptisms.
And then that tells you what baptism is, because they did have a form of baptism or washing. It was baptism is a ceremonial washing. They did have ceremonial washing, but it was only for priests. And that's the significance of baptism, because baptism makes everybody a priest. And the... there's the passages in the Old Testament that you are a nation of priests, or we talk in Protestant circles about the royal priesthood. When you are baptized, you become a priest, a spiritual priest. You don't become a pastor or professional, but you do become a priest, and all that implies in the Old Testament. And so the ceremonial washing that's going on with John is an expansion. It's taking what was... reserved just for the priests, and now it's giving it to everybody. And that's what it means. And so Jesus had to go through that too. He was the high priest. That's what the book of Hebrews talks about. Jesus is the high priest of all the other priests. And that's why he had to be ceremonially washed.
I can't do this in one sentence
either. Yeah, I can't do it either.
Let me take a run at how
I would
answer this, and then you tell me whether it's close or needs to be fixed or whatever. But if I were to answer Liddell's question, I would say it this way. The problem is, the apparent problem is that Jesus is being baptized even though he has no sins that
Correct.
Need to be forgiven.
Right.
And that seems illogical. However, if we put it in the context of Jesus being crucified and suffering mm-hmm. for sins that were not his either, and we understand that he takes our place on the cross where we ought to be.
Mm-hmm.
He takes our place in the river in baptism where we need to be, and that in doing those things, he accomplishes a righteousness which we could never accomplish, which after his work is done, that perfect righteousness can then be given to his people. And standing in the river and being baptized is part of the plan to accomplish that perfect righteousness.
That last sentence counts. The rest of it, you went on and on and on. So, now, yeah, you can say that...
I was shorter than you.
I know you were shorter. That, yes, Jesus stood in the river to take our sins and to accomplish our salvation. That's the simplest way to say it. Yeah, that was part of his of the necessary
plan work.
Of salvation. Right.
It was his work. And our works do not achieve that righteousness.
Right, right.
But his work did achieve, and that's what he said. It's necessary that we do this so that we fulfill all righteousness.
Right. So I think, and she alluded to that in her own comments. I think she's right on track. She just wanted us to give it short, and we're having a problem with it too.
So she's got somebody that she wants to share this with, and then when she sees this person, she's going to say, well, I was going to try to explain this to you, but I got no help from the people here at the Bible study. All right, here's Wade. Hi, Wade. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Chuck. Good morning. Dr. Nolan, I had a question as a follow-up to a rebroadcast, and I heard it originally when you talked about the Pope and the papacy on issues, et cetera. I hate to see the lines of the solas of the Reformation be blurred, and I thought you were very clear about if the Pope was trusting in some kind of work of Mary and his salvation, that you would have a grave concern for his ultimate salvation. I just like to know, really, is Catholics considered to be Christians, or is we not use categories and say faith alone, by Christ alone, through grace alone, is the measure? There's no works that can be added to Christ, no matter what. I would think that there's enough history around the solas now that people should be without excuse to the clarity of the gospel.
All right, let's talk about it.
Yeah, that's a good question. And on the Pope's eternal destiny, you know, ultimately, none of us can judge. Only God is the judge of that. But this does lead to us to concern for people that are not clear about their own eternal destiny and why they're going to be saved. And
do you mean by blurring the solas? What's he talking about?
Oh, well, the solas, that is those are the abbreviations or mottos that came out of the Reformation. I don't actually know if they were used by Luther himself in the form that they showed up, which is a Latin phrase, sola gratia, sola scriptura, sola fides, and that would be that we are saved solely by grace and solely by faith, and we know about that only by or through the scriptures. That's what he's talking about, the solas. And then when he's referring to the Roman Catholics, this motto of the Reformation is directed against the Roman Catholic Church and its teaching. And the concern there is that they teach it's not solely a matter of grace, but that God elects because of good things that are in people, or that they're converted because of a good disposition toward God. That's the sola gratia getting lost. And the sola fides would be the position that people are saved because, and not only because of faith, but also because of good works. And that would then be the loss of the sola. Because the sola, the whole point of that is it's an only. I mean, that it
sola means only.
Yeah, it means you exclude everything else so that you're saved only by or through faith.
So you've got one party that says salvation comes by grace and by grace alone.
That's right.
And you have another party that says what?
That you're saved by God's grace, but also because of a good disposition that's in your heart, and that lends him to bring about the disposition of grace or the Holy Spirit.
And the grace alone party says you're saved by grace through faith alone.
Right, exactly.
And the opponent would say what?
That it's a contribution of of also good works that happen in your life that contribute to God's final judgment of you on the day of judgment.
And the grace alone, faith alone proponent would say, we identify our truth, we identify these truths by Scripture and by Scripture alone.
Mm-hmm.
What would the opponent say?
The opponent would say that there is also a matter of that Scripture must be interpreted by the Church and in light of tradition and the fathers of the Church, and particularly the statements of the Pope need to be taken into account.
Well, this is like a 500-year-old argument, isn't it?
Exactly. Oh, it is a 500-year-old argument. And
we haven't made much progress, have we?
Well, not exactly. But in response to the gentleman, the question is really, you know, what is the spiritual state of people that believe the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church? And this is a very important question. I mean, probably a lot of us have relatives or good friends who are faithful Roman Catholics. It's another thing about somebody that's just a Catholic by culture, doesn't go to Mass, or, you know, they're, that's another issue. Lutheran by culture, a nominal Lutherans, we might call them. But somebody that's really a devout Roman Catholic, you know, are they going to be saved? That's really where the question is at. And the position of the Book of Concord, which is the highest doctrinal authority besides the Bible in the Lutheran Church, if you look at the preface to the Book of Concord, it states that there are devout believers in the Roman Catholic Church. That's a very clear statement. And that was at a time in which there was even... See, I think Roman Catholics in the United States have become somewhat Protestantized. They've been very influenced by the Reformation.
And vice versa.
And but I don't know if it's gone the other way, but there's definitely been a Protestant influence on American Catholics. There was no influence of the Reformation at Luther's day, and yet they make the statement. I mean, these people are pure medievalists in their outlook on religion and the saints and everything else, and yet they say that in the Roman Catholic Church, the lay people in particular are ignorant of the truth of the gospel, and yet they are still God's children because they cling to Christ and his merits. Now, the question is, well, what if somebody doesn't cling to Christ in his merits alone? Well, again, that's going to be a judgment for God to make. Where we are concerned are where people that really, they look to Mary, let's say, for their salvation. They bypass Jesus or forget about him. They say he was part of the equation, he got things started, but today I'm praying to and begging Mary for my salvation. There's a real problem, because you almost eliminated Jesus from the equation, and Mary can't help you. That's the point. All your prayers to Mary are, there's no response. There's nothing that's going
to
happen.
What do you say to
this
is
a big concern.
What do you say to the person who says, oh, I wish he wouldn't talk about this. Oh, I wish they wouldn't. All this does is foment discord and create problems.
Yeah.
And, you know, we work so hard to come together, and now... You know, here we're listening to all this, it can't be good. What do you say to that person?
Well, it isn't good. I mean, and this side of heaven, we're not going to be in a situation of peace. I mean, the church is a confused body of people, some of whom are true believers, some of whom are, they want to be true believers, but they may not be, and some people that are just entirely hypocrites. I mean, they're there for other reasons. They're not in the church for religious reasons. And this is the testimony of the New Testament. If you see Jesus' prophecies, particularly before his death, he talks about false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs, and they will be in the church until he returns. They'll be in the church. And that's the important point. They are in and among and ruling over true believers. And so we cannot make the judgment that just because somebody is Roman Catholic or has some false ideas that they cannot be saved. That is a false judgment. On the other hand, we have to say that the official teaching of the church is wrong in many respects.
All right, let's take another call here. We'll go to St. Charles. Hi, Dave. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, I'd like to ask something that's kind of been bothering me for many years now, and
well, this is your moment then.
Yeah.
Okay. I thought just maybe you might be able to help me out here. I've been bugged for a long time concerning the descent into hell in the Apostles' Creed. And I always get the explanation from people, which is never satisfactory to me, the First Peter verse, etc. And that, to me, is too lame. And then there's another one that's used, but none of those stack up to credibility to me. And I'm wondering why in the world's in there. And I heard last month or so Hank Hanegraaff say that the Apostles' Creed had several development stages that it was written, and then they made some changes, and that was added in there, like the 4th century or so. And wondered, do you know anything about that and why it was added, and any justification as to why they would add that, what actually backs it up, instead of, hopefully it's not the First Peter, because that to me is just too lame.
Okay, Dr. Nolan?
Well, I don't know all the history. I'd have to do some study on this to refresh my memory. The descent into hell clause is accepted by the Lutherans. There has been some debate about it, but and I think you have to understand, when you look at the development of the Apostles' Creed historically, you're talking about, let's say, a core of the teaching, which goes back to the time of the Apostles. Now, whether they actually gave it in that form, that we don't really know. But what I can say is that I think the most reliable authority historically on the origin of the Apostles' Creed is the Bishop Irenaeus, who was in Lyon, France. And Irenaeus talks about how when the Apostles went out, that they left Jerusalem with a common creed. And then he repeats the articles of it. This is in his writing called Against Heresies. Irenaeus is like the direct spiritual grandson of the Apostle John, because John was responsible for or taught Polycarp, and Polycarp had the same relationship to Irenaeus. So there we've got as close as a connection historically that you're going to find to one of the apostles. And by the way, John lived the longest. So Irenaeus says that the apostles went out with this, what does he call it? It's a tradition or the rule of faith. There are several terms that he uses. He doesn't use the word Apostles' Creed. And if you look at what he says, it's almost identical to the Apostles' Creed. And then if you look then historically at the various churches in the Roman Empire at the time, they're all saying something similar. But there are variations. It would be like looking at Lutheran hymnals, at least those that are officially approved by the church bodies, throughout the world. If you look at them, you'd see, well, there's a lot of hymns that are the same. Their liturgies are very similar. They use a lot of the same. A lot of the elements are very same. But there are minor variations. And so that is the history of the Apostles' Creed. Now, the clause, the descent into hell, that's where I would have to do some research. I don't remember if it shows up in Irenaeus originally. The question is, ultimately, you know, well, who made this decision? Well, the councils of the church made a decision at some point what version of the Apostles' Creed they were going to use. It's kind of like when the commission of our church body gets together and decides what they're going to use in the hymnal. You know, everybody may be using different versions of a hymn, different verses, and they come out with the standardized version. Now, they'll make sure that the version that comes out is doctrinally orthodox, and they're not just making things up. And they'll do the best job they can, and that becomes then the standard version. So that's how we got our Apostles' Creed. It does not mean that people made up those ideas or that they're false simply because a committee worked on it and it was approved by the church. The question on the descent into hell, I don't think that the Peter passage can be simply dismissed. I think that it has legitimacy, and the church throughout its history has seen that as an important basis for it.
I think that I'll make one comment, and then we got to take this car phone caller. But I think that, at least for me, once you get your feet set on the path of the descent into hell as part of Jesus' exaltation, as opposed to his humiliation. Mm-hmm. Then a lot of things open up in terms of making a lot more sense. If you're on the path of thinking that Jesus is in hell paying for our sins somehow, there's just no end of the trouble that lies at the end of that
right,
road.
Right.
All right, let's take this car phone caller. Hi, Paul. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, guys. I wanted to follow up on Wade's question about the souls in the folk. And when John Paul recently died here on issues, et cetera, there was quite a bit of commentary by many theologians on his life. And it was generally very positive. And I guess in a certain sense, that's okay in my view. But with respect to his salvation, I mean, if even though ultimately we can't judge that, that's God's position to do that. But, I mean, if we're going to say or take the position that we think he may have actually been a really, truly regenerate believer that possessed salvation, don't we have to also make clear at the same time that that's obviously in direct conflict and in spite of Roman Catholic theology concerning the gospel? And also, don't you think if Paul were alive today, the Apostle Paul, that the very same admonition that he so strongly used against the Galatians, namely foolish Galatians who has bewitched you, would be applied to Rome as well by him, don't you think,
in
right. respect to compromising the gospel?
Got about 2 minutes left here. Dr. Nolan?
Yeah, well, that, I think, is a somewhat of a good observation. I mean, I think that we have to understand that the confusion that happens in the world about the knowledge of God has not come by itself, just automatically. And the scriptures do tell us that that is part of the deceit of the work of the devil. But it also makes clear that the devil is the one to blame and that we are the victims. And Luther, in his Babylonian Captivity of the Church, really pointed out how the church was a victim of these things.
Is that a title of a work?
Yeah, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, 1520, and that's worth reading because that's his most trenchant analysis of what's wrong with the Roman Catholic Church of his day.
The key here, the thing that, and we only have a minute left here, is that if you go back and you look at the writings that came out of the Reformation, 1517 and following, and what, Council of Trent,
right.
1530,
right.
The writings that came, the response that came from the Roman Catholic Church, there's no lack of clarity there as to the pronouncement of anathema or curses on the other based on their positions. You're wrong, and you're going to hell for it. We can't do that now, 500 years later. That's the one thing we can't do.
Well, that's,
it seems,
not exactly right. The Lutherans did not make a blanket that was the point about the preface of the Book of Concord. They did not say that everybody in the Roman Catholic Church is going to hell. What they said was that the doctrine was wrong and that they excused those people as a form of inconsistency in their faith or confusion or ignorance. They were not going to give such a nice excuse to the leaders of that church, though. They believed that the leaders were responsible and that they would be held accountable on the day of judgment.
We're out of time. Thank you so much for coming
Thank you.
In. It's always, always
stimulating.
Yeah.
You never know what's coming, either.
I'm going to spend the rest of my day musing. Chuck Spomer will be here on Monday, Pastor Spomer, for Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Thanks for listening.
Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.